All right, if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. It was interesting last night, unlike what I normally do, I stayed up to around 1 o'clock, and we had a lot of people over, and it was a great time of talking and eating too much and just having fun. But when I pulled in this morning, I thought there probably wouldn't be very many people here, and just great encouragement to see as many of you out as are here. This is an interesting part of Daniel. A lot of people get really excited about what we're going to start working on, and there are people who will tell you that they understand all of this to the nth degree and that they can predict every single thing that will happen and when it will happen, and go to great pains to do that. I'm not going to do that, but what I am going to share with you is historically what has happened and what will happen based on the clear scripture, not trying to read into it, not trying to make predictions, not trying to sound as if I know everything. But what I will tell you is the more that I look at the history of the period of time that we're going to look at today, the more I see it lining up with what is written. It's an amazing thing. And some of the scripture, incidentally, can't really be understood unless you read the history behind it, the secular history. And it's an amazing thing when you really begin to look at the history itself, you can understand the scripture better. So hopefully we'll do a little bit of that. So let's take a look at it with me. Daniel 8, we're going to read 1 through, I believe, 14. All right, so in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, now this is the last year of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me earlier. And I saw the vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. And I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal, and he had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south, and no animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. As I was observing, a male goat appeared coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. Now, as we are reading through this and as you look at this, I want you to notice in particular the detail that's in the scripture. Because the detail here, if you again read the history, and I would challenge you and encourage you to take the time to spend some time reading the history about this period of the world, because it will open your eyes and clarify a lot of the things that we're looking at. It will help to kind of bring, if you will, some flesh to the skeleton of the scripture and help it to make more sense. Okay, so this male goat appears in a conspicuous horn, and he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and he rushed at him with savage fury. This is very important, this piece. And I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, shattering his two horns. And the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat became very great, but when he became powerful, the large horn was shattered. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. And from one of them a little horn emerged, and it grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land is the land of Israel. It grew as high as the heavenly host, made some of the stars and some of the hosts fall to the earth, and trampled them. It made itself great, even up to the prince of the host, and it removed his daily sacrifice. The prince of the host there is Christ. And overthrew the place of his sanctuary. And because of rebellion, and there's a twofold piece here that we're going to talk about this piece of rebellion. Because of rebellion, a host, together with a daily sacrifice, will be given over. The horn will throw truth to the ground and will be successful in whatever it does. Then I heard a holy one speaking. This is one of the angels who's there. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The daily sacrifice." It's interesting here, as we're looking at this, there are three things here. A daily sacrifice, in other words, the worship. The rebellion that makes desolate. In other words, rebellion that causes all of this. And the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled. In other words, the giving over the temple. And he said to me, and this is an interesting piece, there's a lot of debate here, and we'll talk about this. 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored. Now, this period of time that we're talking about here is a period of time that would occur long after Daniel's death. He would be dead. The kingdom of Israel, as far as the nation of Israel, will be restored, and then all of these things will happen. And this period of history, incidentally, is included in a set of books called the Apocrypha. And these were included in the Catholic Church's Bible after the Reformation. During the Reformation period, there was a lot of debate among Catholics as to what was Scripture and what was not. And so they took these Apocrypha books and they included them in the Catholic Bible. And one reason was is because the Apocrypha supports a lot of their teachings, which are not biblical. And so they used the Apocrypha to prop up their belief system because it supports it. But there's a lot of good information in these particular books. And that is, there's some history in them that is true and is provable. But there are also a lot of errors. And that's why they were never included in the canonized scripture, nor are they ever quoted by Christ or by any of the apostles in the New Testament. So as Daniel begins his description, if you'll take a look at it there, he tells us that he's in the citadel city of Susa, in the province of Elam. Now, these particular areas are 300 miles east of where he is. So he's actually not moving there. He's not in the city of Elam or the city of Susa in the province of Elam, but rather he's in Babylon, but he's being transported there spiritually. So as he's watching this vision unravel in front of him, he's in the place where Esther and Mordecai would later be. This was the city, this citadel Susa. This is where Esther would live and where Mordecai would live 200 or 300 years later. So the Ula Canal here, where Daniel's standing, is outside of the city of Susa. So he's standing beside this canal spiritually, and he begins to see this vision come before him. And I want you to look at particularly at verse 3, and I want you to look at what he sees there. He sees a ram, and this ram has two horns. And if you notice in particular, the horns are a different size, and one of them comes up later than the other one and becomes longer than the other one. And that particular horn is the horn of Persia, which is representative of Cyrus the Great. And it's longer than the other horn because the other horn represents Media. Media was the initial kingdom. Persia was considered to be insignificant and was treated that way, and then it became dominant over Media under Cyrus. Now, as you look at that, you'll notice that these two horns are two areas of strength. And on the facade of buildings in Persia at that time, they actually had a ram's head in the plasterwork of the buildings. And in that plasterwork, they would have a ram's head with two horns, one being longer than the other. So it's interesting when you think about all of these things. The book of Daniel is often questioned, and you'll find a lot of people will look at the book of Daniel and tell you that the book of Daniel was written after the time of Christ, or maybe 100 years before Christ. And there's a lot of question, and people will say, well, it was written by several different authors, and it's not really prophetic. It's a record of history. But as you look at it, and you look at the language that was used in writing it, and the style of writing, the style of the cuneiform, you'll find that Daniel dates from the time period in which it was written. And as they peel the book of Daniel apart and they peel apart history, they find these little things, just like these ram heads in Persia. And I want you to think about something for just a moment. In America, we have a symbol that stands for us. And if you were to go to any other country, they know that we have a symbol that stands for our country, and that is what? That is the eagle. So on these standards that they would carry when they would go to war, they would have a ram's head, a gold ram's head, just as we have a gold eagle on top of our flags. So as they would march along, they would have this ram head. And notice in particular in verse 4 that this ram does something. And the first thing that it does is it charges toward three areas of the world. It charges toward the north, it charges toward the west, and charges toward the south. So these were the principal areas of conquest by the Persians. In fact, no kingdom was able to stand against them at this time. If you'll recall, this is the kingdom that was known as the kingdom of the bear in some of the previous visions. It was also the kingdom of silver, the two arms and the chest of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But then notice what happens in verse 5. There's a different animal that comes on the scene, and it's a goat, and this goat is different from all goats. I've never seen a goat with one horn. All goats, male goats, and let's say a dehorned variety, they have two horns. You don't see them with one horn. But this male goat has one horn between its eyes, and it seems to fly over the ground and it furiously attacks the ram by knocking it down and trampling on it. Now, if you remember back in chapter 7, this goat is depicted as a leopard with four wings. And remember, at that time, we talked about the fact that it has four wings because it moves quickly. It moves rapidly across the surface of the earth, and it's able to attack very quickly. And this particular goat represents the king of Greece. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. 200 years before Daniel came along, and this is where it's really interesting, 200 years before he came along, the Greeks were called the goat people. And they had a king at that time who believed that he would follow an oracle or a prophet who would tell them exactly where to set up the kingdom. And this oracle told him that if you do this, you'll follow a herd of goats. And so as he and his people are moving through the area of Greece, they find a herd of goats and they begin to follow it. And he follows them to a place called Edessa. And he begins to establish the seat of his empire. And at that time then, the goat was made the symbol of the kingdom because they had followed the goats and they became known as the goats people. Aren't you glad we're not known as goat people? Oftentimes in 4-H, we would, people who were in the swine club, I guess we were the swine people, we would make fun of the people who were in the goat club and we would call them the goat people or the sheep people, and we were always the swine people. But this goat is used then as their symbol. And the place was called Aegea, the goat's town. And the people were called Aegidea, the goat's people. And if you've heard of the sea that's on that part of Greece, you've heard of the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. And that's why it's called that. In fact, when Alexander the Great came along, he called his son Alexander Aegis, or Alexander the Goat. I think we should all take great comfort in the fact that we weren't called Alexander the Goat or some other form of that. But look again at verse 3 and 4, and I want you to notice something that begins to happen here. The first ram is powerful, and it's the more powerful animal. And after Cyrus began to form his kingdom, he began to capture and destroy the kingdom of Greece. And his goal was to move into all of Europe. His plan was to move into Europe and take over all of Europe. In fact, there's a palace in a place in Persia called Persepolis. And in that palace, there is a carving of a Persian man with a goat beside him, representing the kingdom of Greece, or the Macedons, with one horn coming out of its head, and the Persian has his hand on the horn holding it, so that all the world knew that the goat people were in subjection to the Persians. Isn't that amazing? Long before Daniel had this dream, already they were known as the people with a one-horned goat under the dominion of Persia. Amazing thing. So in 336, Alexander's father, King Philip, planned an attack. And what he was going to do is he was going to attack the Greeks and he was going to murder them, or rather destroy them. But he was murdered before he could carry it out. And so his son Alexander became king, and he became the goat with one horn. And the control of the Persians had been a constant irritation. I want you to think about this. Alexander grew up. He grew up in a time of great turmoil. He grew up under a great king, King Philip. And he was constantly irritated by the fact that they were under the control of the Persians. And in verse 6 and 7, you notice that something happens here. And he unleashes his fury. Look what it says there. He came toward the two-horned ram and rushed at him with savage fury. And he struck the ram. And not only did he strike it, but look what he does to it. He throws it to the ground and then he tramples on it. So he's not satisfied simply with destroying this kingdom with these people. He's going to throw them down and he's going to jump on them and trample them. Now, have you ever seen, if you ever remember in a schoolyard, we would always support as kids someone who went up to a bully and hit them and knocked them down. That was okay. But we drew a line somewhere, didn't we? And the line was always drawn at, you don't kick them once they're down, right? And you don't trample them. You simply knock them down and show them who's boss. But you never trample them. Well, Alexander's avoiding all of those rules, and he is going to trample them once he throws them down. And within 3 years, he had totally destroyed all of the Persian armies and conquered all of Asia. 3 years. And his army at that time, by the way, only had about 30,000 men in it, as opposed to over 200,000 for the Persians. And as you read this and all the subsequent chapters in Daniel, you're going to be surprised by something, and that is the detail that God put into the scriptures. And if you take time, and I would challenge you and encourage you to do this, take the time to read ahead. Look at the verses and then read the history. You can do a Google search of this period of history, and there's all kinds of information if you want to go that route. But take some time and look at it, and you'll begin to piece these pieces together, and it'll make more sense to you as we go through it. But look at verse 6, and I want you to notice in particular that the goat attacks the ram beside a canal. Now, why is that important? Why is it important for God to put that in there? For Daniel to see that it happens beside a canal. Well, there's a reason for that, and that is when he attacked the Greeks, he attacked them beside a river called Granicus in Turkey. And this was the river where he attacked them and routed their army, basically destroying their army. There were so many Persian generals, as a matter of fact, lost in that particular battle that they were unable to organize a resistance to later Greek offensives. So this was a very important battle. And it's one thing I want you to understand. When you're looking at Scripture, there's nothing in Scripture that's not important. You often hear people referring to Scripture in the Bible as being obscure, that obscure verse. When some of the social issues were brought up a few years ago, the verses against them in the Bible were called obscure. That obscure verse that references that. It's not important because it's obscure. But you always have to remember there is no verse in the Bible that's there in obscurity. It's there for a purpose. And when God puts these details in here, he does it to encourage us. Because again, as you begin to read the history, you'll be encouraged by the detail that God put into Scripture. So when the goat hit the ram, he trampled him. And he literally, at that time, when Alexander attacked them, he literally broke their ability to be a dominant military power. And then along with this military power became a spreading of Greek language, architecture, and culture. So as the Greeks moved into these areas, they began to spread Greek culture wherever they went. And this is where the issue would become for Israel. Because you see, Israel is a special group of people, unlike all other peoples. And one of the things I want you to take some encouragement from is of all people groups throughout the world, this is the only people group that has retained its original religious background and an original language. And so when you look at the Jews as a people group, one of the unique characteristics of them is that their religion is intact, their traditions are intact, unlike any other people in the world. So they began to spread their culture, and much as English is today, Greek became the prominent language of learning throughout the world. As a matter of fact, until the founding of our country, if you spoke Greek, you were considered to be a man of learning or a woman of learning. So all young men of culture would learn to speak Greek and Latin because it was considered the language of refinement and learning. But I want you to look at verse 8 and notice what happens to the goat at the height of his power. Now, here you have a young man in his early 30s. He's taken over all of the known world at that time, most of it, and he's completely conquered it, and he becomes very, very upset because he has nothing else to conquer. He literally sat in his tent and wept over the fact that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And the male goat, look at verse 8, the male goat became very great, but when he became powerful, the large horn was shattered. Now, there's something very incidental here, and that is that his power is destroyed very, very quickly. His father once told him, "My boy, you must find a kingdom big enough for your ambition. Macedon or Greece is too small for you." And I want you to think about something, and that is that during his short reign, 3 years, four, maybe five, during that short reign of time, he created an empire of 1.5 million square miles, several times larger than Greece. Think about that for just a moment. You take a small country. You all know what Greece looks like. It's very small. To take that kingdom and make it the largest kingdom at that time in the world in a period of 3 to 5 years was an amazing feat. This leopard, this ram that moved very quickly. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Daniel received this vision in 551 BC. And the Persian Empire at that time was just coming on the scene. It was just becoming powerful. The Greek Empire didn't exist at all. It was simply a small vassal kingdom on the island and area of Greece and Macedon. Very small, small area. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century AD, noted that when Alexander entered Jerusalem, the Jewish high priest came to them and showed him the prophecy about the Greeks conquering the Persians. He actually laid the scripture out in front of him and said, "You're right here. This is you," showing him the ram with the horn. And Alexander supposedly, according to Josephus, was so impressed by that that he was more lenient to the Jews than any other conquered peoples of the time. And that, of course, created a lot of issues for him. But at the height of his conquest, this horn was totally broken off. Now, I want you to notice something there in the verse, and that is that it's replaced by something. Look at the verse there. It's replaced by four horns that have less power than it had. And you would think that if one horn is replaced by four, that the four would have more power. But the four actually have less power than Alexander had. So for a short time then, after Alexander's death, his brother Philip and his two sons, Alexander and Hercules, kept up the kingdom. But within 15 years, all of them would be gone. His mother would be gone, his sons would be gone, his uncle would be gone, his brother would be gone. Everyone was gone. The kingdom would be totally destroyed. And then it was divided. This kingdom was divided between these four horns. And listen to who they are. The first was Cassander, who ruled Greece. Lysimachus, who ruled Asia Minor, Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt and in North Africa, and Seleucus, who ruled Syria and Babylon. And as we move into the latter parts of chapter 10, chapter 9, chapter 11, we'll read about these different men and the impact that they had on the Jews. But all of these men will be discussed together because there's very intricate information related to them and how they interrelated with the Jews. So take a look at verse 9 through 14, and I want you to notice that something happens here from these horns, and that is a little horn begins to grow in power. And if, as you look at these and the subsequent verses later, you're going to see that more detail begins to appear. So God takes the general outline here, and he begins to flesh it out. He begins to add the detail to it. And this little horn here that begins to grow up is from one of the four horns or generals who divides Alexander's empire. And this little horn is a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who's descended from the line of Seleucus, the ruler of Syria. And Antiochus began his reign in 175 B.C. Once he gained power, he also began to make war. And it's interesting here to note this. I was talking to someone recently, and we were talking about this period of time, and I mentioned Antiochus's name. And this person looked at me very puzzled. And I said, Antiochus, Antiochus Epiphanes. And I thought to myself, this is so sad when we've gotten to the point in our time, in our history as a country and as religious people, that the name of a person like Antiochus, who was so pivotal in the history of the Jews, would be unknown. And that's why I'm spending the time going through this and going over it with you, is because it's important for you to know. And not to just kind of gloss over Scripture and say, well, that had to do with the old days, and it's really not important. It is important. And it's important to understand these Antiochus Epiphanes that arise frequently in history, even in our modern time, in our own country. These people who arise, who do the things like Antiochus did. And so as you look at this particular segment of Scripture, I want you to notice in particular, look at it there, in that he hated the Jews. He despised them. He hated them. And he focused all of his power on destroying them and attempting to wipe them off the face of the earth. That was his goal. If you think Hitler was bad, he was worse. Hitler is only a picture of him. But his goal was to wipe them off the face of the earth, to totally destroy them. He attempted at the time to convert Jerusalem into a Greek city. His goal was to take Jerusalem and make it into a Greek city with a temple to Zeus. And so he took the temple there in Jerusalem and converted it into a temple of Zeus. And he wanted to convert the Jews into Gentiles. And then look at verse 10, and I want you to notice exactly what happens to this little horn as it increases in power. It tramples the Jews into submission. Take a look at it there. It grew as high as the heavenly host, made some of the stars and some of the hosts fall to the earth, and then trampled them. Now, as you look at that, it's very easy when you look at Scripture that's written that way to assume, okay, then he made himself as high as the heavens. It's not what it's saying. It's figurative language, which means that he increased in power until he overcame all of the power of religion among the Jews. In other words, all power of worship of God was now trampled and thrown down. In other words, as high as the heavenly hosts. In other words, as high as the worship was, it's now thrown down completely. And not only did he throw it down, but he made some of the stars. And these stars are the people who were in charge, the religious leaders, the high priests, and the scribes. And then some of the hosts fall to the earth, and he tramples them. Those are the common people, the common Jews. So it's important to look at these verses and begin to understand that some verses are written as allegory and figurative, while some are straightforward and are to be taken as they're written. So as he seeks to become the focus of worship, he does something, and look at the words that are used there. The first thing that he does is he begins to do it voluntarily. He says, I'll tell you what, if you want to become Greek, you can become Greek. And so he begins to put pressure on them to become like the Greeks. And what he does is it grew, in other words, he began to grow in influence and power. Initially, when he moved in, he allowed the Jews to keep their faith. But then as he grew in power, he began to put the screws to them. And then it also talks about then he trampled them. So initially it grew, he began to assume power. And they began to trample. Have you ever read of someone who's coming in the end times who will do that? someone coming to mind. And we're going to talk about him as we cover the second half of this chapter, and that's the Antichrist. Because Antiochus is a picture of how the Antichrist will take over the Jews in the coming time. But notice in particular in verse 11, the first thing that he did is he began to remove things. And the first thing that he did is he removed the daily sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. So basically what he would do is he would say, okay, what we're going to do now is we're going to get rid of sacrifices. We're no longer going to do that. You're Greeks now, you don't need that. We're no longer going to sacrifice to this Jehovah person. We're now going to begin to worship Zeus. And so he removed the daily sacrifice. And the second thing he did is he overthrew the place of his sanctuary. So he would stop the offering of sacrifices, and then he would completely profane the temple and the priesthood. And then he went the ultimate. In 167 BC, he placed an altar to Zeus within the temple itself. And then to fully desecrate the temple, he took a pig into the temple and slaughtered it. And this was where the Jews became infuriated with him. But they were powerless to do anything about it. Because, you see, they had sold themselves out to this man. And oftentimes as Christians, and I'm going to talk about that further in a moment, but oftentimes as Christians, we do the same thing. Several years ago, many, many Christians refused to become politically involved. And many of them did it because they didn't want to affect their Social Security check or their pensions or their 504s or whatever they call them. Their retirements, their investments. And so they allowed a person to come to power, Antiochus, to come to power because they didn't want to get involved until it was too late. And then that person began to do some of the very same things that we're having happen here, which is to begin to remove the forms of Christianity from the country. And Antiochus. So we have to keep in mind that there's a reason that these things are written in Scripture. Someone once said, the fool is a person who learns from his own mistakes. The wise man or the wise woman is the one who learns from the mistakes of others. And that's why these mistakes are written in Scripture, so that we might be informed. God tells us the word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's written for the purpose of instruction to teach us. And so he takes the pig and he slaughters it there on the altar and he splatters the blood all over the interior of the temple, totally desecrating it, profaning it. The people become infuriated by this, but there's nothing they can do. And then take a look at verse 12. And I want you to notice here in particular that the horn now casts down all truth. He's profaned the temple. He's profaned the priesthood. And now he's going to cast all of it down and do away with all of it. And notice in particular in verse 12 that the Jews are said to be in rebellion. Now there's a twofold definition to this rebellion that's happening here. You see, some 400 years had passed since they had returned from Babylon. And when they got back to Israel, they vowed at that time that they were going to worship only Jehovah. And they were going to be faithful. They even went so far as to take all of the foreign women that they had married and cast them out of the country, even with their children, to remove the profaning of the people from the kingdom of the Jews, from Israel. They said, we will be a pure people. We will follow the law of the Lord. We will cleanse ourselves. And they began immediately, and this is the interesting thing, immediately from that period they began to follow other gods. A commentator writing about this later, around 100 AD or so, wrote this about this rebellion. In those days lawless men came from Israel and misled many. And this is the shame about it. These are the priests. These are the people who should know better. And they said, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around about us. For since we're separated from them, many evils have come upon us. In other words, since we pulled away from them, we're having a hard time. You know, there are a lot of Christians who have done this. And they've said, since we tried to be separate, we just get we're given a hard time. So maybe what we need to do is just kind of get along with these other people. And so they begin to compromise like the Jews. And they say, for since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us. And so they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom. If Joey was here, he'd be happy to know that they had a gym in Jerusalem and that they actually exercised. It was a big bodybuilding program. And so they built a gym in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom and removed the marks of circumcision, abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. But you see, in addition to this rebellion of the people spiritually, there was also rebellion among the priesthood. And they began to jockey for power, and they began to fight among themselves, and they began to actually murder their own people. One of the particular high priests that was put in place by Antiochus went to him for the purpose of bribing him with more money. And he literally pulled the gold plate off of the interior of the temple to give as a bribe so that he could stay in power and assume more power. And he at that time sent another man to Antiochus to offer the bribe. And that man decided that he would offer a greater bribe so that he would get the high priesthood. And so he was put in place. This warring between the factions. And this jockeying for power caused Antiochus to kill thousands of Jews within Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So these Jews are constantly being bombarded with war. Take a look at the verse there. And this worship of the Jews is taken away completely, this daily sacrifice. And it actually caused a time of persecution that hasn't been seen until the time of World War II. And will not be seen again until our time. And then notice in verse 12 that he does one other thing, and that is he casts down the truth of the law of God. And so what he did is in order to totally obliterate all reference to God or all belief in Jehovah or all belief in the traditions and the way of life of being a Jew, he took every copy of the Torah and he burned it. He would literally take them and cut them into pieces himself and burn them because he wanted to destroy every copy of the Torah. And so as he began to destroy the truth among them, he outlawed all aspects of being a Jew. No Jewish mother could have her son circumcised. If someone was caught circumcising their children, the wife, the mother, and the child would both be killed. And what he would often do is he would take the people and he would take them to the brow of the hill at the temple and he would throw them over the side. 200 or 300 feet to the bottom, and he would just pitch them over the side. So if you want to do that, if you're going to rebel against me, here you go. Enjoy the ride down. And so it was a time where he began to stamp out all references to God, and instead of doing worship to God, here's what he did. He had stamped on coins of the time this name, and that is Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes. In other words, Antiochus the Great, God manifest. And you see, there's something about mankind which we're going to worship something and someone. And as soon as God is removed from the picture, we begin to worship ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how when we begin to pull back from Scripture, we begin to not focus on God's Word, who do we begin to worship? We begin to worship ourselves. We become concerned with who we are. The first thing people will do is they'll stop attending church. I'm just not going to go to church. I'm going to go out and have fun. I'm going to spend time doing things I want to do. Worship of ourselves. As soon as our country began to pull back from worshiping God, we had to worship something. Who did we begin to worship? We began to worship politics and power and money and movie stars and actors and actresses and musicians and sports figures. We begin to worship something because we're built to worship. And so as all of this is being pulled out, he begins to say, I am now God. I'm going to be set up as God. Look at verse 11 and notice what he does. He raises himself above the prince of the host. This is Christ. He actually raises himself above him and says, you're going to worship me. Do you remember World War II? What did Hitler do? You're going to worship me. That was the whole purpose of this salute, was I worship you. The whole salute thing. Hail Hitler, I salute you. And so this whole process was to totally draw their attention. And that's the thing we have to be so careful, even in the period of time that we're in. Many Christians have rejoiced in the late election. But we have to remember that our hope is not wrapped up in a president. Our hope is not wrapped up in Congress. Our hope is wrapped up in Christ. And so we constantly have to keep our focus on him and keep their feet to the fire toward him. Not toward policy, but toward him. And if we do that, the policy will then fall in place behind him. So take a look at verses 13 and 14, and I want you to notice here something. Antiochus seems so satanically empowered. Look again at verse 24. Slip over to 24, and I want you to notice what happens here. His power will be great, but not his own. In other words, it comes from someone beside himself. It's not because he was a great leader. As a matter of fact, he was one of the worst of the period of time. Every single thing that he did failed. Every war that he became in was a fiasco and a failure. The only thing he was successful at was stamping out Judaism. That was all he was effective at, was corrupting Judaism. So look at verse 24. His power will be great, but not his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. Now the success in whatever he does refers to what he was doing to the Jews, but not to what he did politically or militarily, because every one of them was a failure. But notice in 13 and 14, these two angels are standing there. They begin to ask each other a question. And they're asking the question that Daniel has on his mind as he's watching this vision appear. And as he's watching this madman persecute his people and defile his temple, he, in his mind, is asking, and the angels look at each other and they ask the question, and that is, how long will this last? How long will the devastation last? And then notice their answer. I heard a holy one speaking. Look at the verse. And another holy one said to the speaker, how long will the events of this vision last? The daily sacrifice. In other words, getting rid of the worship. The rebellion that makes desolate. The rebellion of the Jews against their creator. The rebellion of the priest against what they knew was right. And then it making them desolate. And the giving over of the sanctuary. In other words, the giving over of the temple to the Greeks. And of the host to be trampled, the Jewish people being trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be restored. And so as Daniel is listening to this, he knows that there's going to be a period of time, and it's going to be a definite period of time when this occurs. And so the question is, when? When does it start, and what does this mean? And there are two different interpretations to this. And the first one is that the 2,300 evenings and mornings pertain to evening and morning sacrifice, which would be a little over 1,000 days, 1,500 days. And as you look at these verses, we have to start to look at and understand that there is an interpretation issue here, and that is you have to understand why they use the term evening and morning and not morning and evening. And that is that evening and morning always pertains to a day. Evening and morning, a day. Morning and evening pertains to sacrifice. Listen to 1 Chronicles 16:40. To offer burnt offering regularly, morning and evening to the Lord. Ezra 3:3, they set up the altar on its foundation and offered burnt offering in the morning and evening to the Lord. So sacrifices are met, daily sacrifices. The number again would be 1,150 days, or 2,300 divided by 2, 3 years, 55 days. Say, well, okay, that sounds pretty good. So listen to what would happen if you used that particular time frame. This would be the time between the removal of the Lord's altar, what we're talking about right here, and the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. So the altar was removed in 167 BC, 164. So the time frame works. As a matter of fact, from some of the commentaries that I've read, the rededication was on December 25th, 164. Isn't that interesting? When it was rededicated. So others believe then that the 2300 evenings and morning are day. Because in the Hebrew text, if you read it as the Hebrew is written, it says this, until evening and morning, 2300. In other words, unto 2300 days. And in Genesis 1:5, the scripture says this, God called the light day and the darkness, he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. And so the interpretation then of days would bring you from 171 B.C. to 165 when Antiochus was totally moved out of the picture and the rule of the Jews was restored. So either interpretation will work. So I want you to think about this, and the important thing is not the date. Oftentimes we get really wrapped up in this thing. We want to know what day. Just tell us the day, and we're good to go. Just tell us when to be ready, and I'll be ready. But God doesn't want that. So there's something more important here than focusing on the date, and that is what brought the Jews to this point. And we'll close with this. God spoke with Moses, if you remember, in Exodus, and he said to them, these people are a stiff, what? Necked people. These people are hard-headed. They're stiff-necked. And after returning to Israel from Babylon, they vowed, we will serve the Lord. We're going to be faithful. And for a period of time, they did. But you see, by the time of Antiochus, they had slipped back into idol worship. And they had totally turned their backs on the truth. And if you think about it, a parallel can be drawn between the kingdom of Israel and their experience in the church in America today. And I want you to think about this. In our zeal to be just like everyone else, we've totally lost our identity as followers of Christ. If you were to look at most Christians, most people in the church today, you wouldn't know that they were anything but people out in the world. There's no difference between Christians and the world. They've lost their identity. And you see, they've allowed the truth in many cases to be totally cast down in the church, to be trampled on, and the churches are profaned. And so as the church has moved away from the word of God in our desire to be non-offensive and all-inclusive, what we've actually done is we've watered down the truth just like the Jews. See, the first thing they did is they said, well, we'll learn their language. We'll dress like them. We'll adopt some of their culture. We'll build houses like them. They build beautiful homes. Let's do the same. And as they began to pull this in, as they began to worship like these people, they totally lost their identity and their ability to follow the true God. And here's what I want to challenge us with as a church. As we enter this new year, this is a brand new year. This is a great opportunity. It's encouraging, the fact that we're all in church on the first day of the year. Isn't that a great thing? Especially since most of us stayed up half the night. But this is an opportunity, and this is what I want to challenge all of us with, and that is that we seek the Lord with all our heart as a church and then as individual believers, followers of Christ. Seek him. Don't allow anything to corrupt your seeking of him. Now, I want us to understand what I'm saying when I say that. I know we're already way over time, and I'll close out. But it's not necessarily what you watch. It's not necessarily what you read. It's not necessarily the style of music that you listen to. It's here. You know, Christians oftentimes really get hung up on the style of music, the television program, whether or not they go fishing on Sunday or not. They get so focused on all these externals, but they leave this one alone. And they can be filled with so much anger and hatred and bitterness and still be faithful church attenders. I want to challenge us to work on this one in here. Let's work on being loving people. Let's work on being humble people. Let's work on that. Let's be faithful, but let's be faithful in here. Not just faithful on the outside. The outside will come as this becomes faithful. I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. So let's encourage one another and let's challenge one another. We should look at each other. We should use as our byword, are you being heart faithful? You know, oftentimes we hear people say, are you being heart healthy? Are you being heart faithful? Is your heart conformed unto the image of Christ? Let's encourage one another. And I want you to remember this. Always stand on the Word of God and resist the world's attempt to squeeze you into its mold. Let's all stand. Our Father, we bow here in front of you, acknowledging the power of your Word and the encouragement that your Word brings with it. Just examining your Word and looking at the actual history that happened, it's just an encouragement. Your Word tells us in Isaiah 46:9 that my Word will accomplish my purpose, achieve all that I've designed it to do. Truly, you've done that, and you're continuing to do that. As we enter this new year, help us not to put trust in our finances, not to put trust in our politicians, not even to put trust in each other, because we will fail one another. But help us to put our trust solely in you, Jesus Christ. Lord, you've got a great thing in store for this church. Make that fruit, make that come to pass as we are faithful, heart faithful to you. In the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, amen.